Okay, good morning, everyone. Time to begin. I hope the haze hasn't affected you too much. It affects some people. one of them. Just try not to jog in this type of weather. So I've been remembering you in prayer. I hope you remember one another in prayer. I read your birthday cards and I see your names there. Some of them very colorful. Very well done. Thank you very much for them. Now, we are at the seventh letter that the Holy Spirit wrote to the churches. This is a church at Laodicea. After this, we go into chapter 4, which is entirely a different kind of approach in the book of Revelation. Excuse me. So what I'm going to do today is we'll go through the book of the letter to Laodiceans, and then next week I will set the seven letters in a kind of a table to remind us of the main teaching. It's always good to repeat things. It's just a table, but not least because of the table, it is to see how people look at the seven letters to the churches. Some of you look at the letters in terms of what's happening in the time of the Romans, and therefore have little application to what we have today. Other people see in this a chronology. So it's very interesting to see how Christians looked at these letters over the ages. We'll do that next week. But today, let us look at chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 14 onwards. So let us pray before we do that. Lord, we here bow before you once more. Thank you for this letter you gave to Laodicea. We ask that you give us attentive hearts and listening ears to what the Spirit is saying to other churches, because that is how you end all your letters, and we want to do that today, to obey that which you have given to the churches. So help us, Lord, in our understanding, and prompt us through your Spirit as to what you want us to learn. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. I'll read from verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So to this church, the Lord gave no commendation whatsoever. And he uses the word Amen, which I mentioned to you last week. This means faithful. Amen is the name of God in the Old Testament. He's called the Amen. And then he I think it was in Isaiah 65, verse 16. You can jot this down for looking at later. He's called the Amen. And I mentioned to you last week that in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us he is the Amen, the faithful, the one who is true, the one in whose faithfulness is found the answer to our prayers. We pray, and this morning our brother, pastor, gave us a very good sermon on prayer. And that is true. He is the faithful and true witness, as he says in verse 1, which actually comes from a previous reference that he had made to himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's also the the beginning. Look at verse 4 again. He is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning meaning the origin and the first cause and the ruler of God's creation. Christ, as God's Son, He was not created. He was with God from the beginning. He always was, He is, and He always will be. And all things were made by Him. You look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And this is what we read. This is a familiar verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this puts it very clearly that the Word, meaning Jesus, the Logos, the Greek says anarche and logos, kai logos and prostantion. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Kai theos and logos, and God, the Word was God. It's very clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. So there's nothing clearer than that. So some cults say that because Jesus is described as the beginning, therefore He was a created being. But this is not true. I think people like Jehovah's Witnesses think that, and some other sects as well. Or He's just a mighty angel that God created. Not so. The Bible is very clear. And if you read further in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 2, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's very clear. That when He says of Himself, in verse 14, He is the Amen, the faithful, and the witness, the beginning of the creation, He means, even today, that He is the Creator. He is not a created being. He is the second person of the Godhead. The three persons in the Godhead. Some people can't understand this. Neither can I. But our personality, we know ourselves as I am I, you are you. But within the Godhead, this Creator of the universe, there are three persons. Three persons in the Godhead. That's how the Bible presents itself to us. And that is how our salvation came, because the Son came. And that's how He shed His blood for us on the cross. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10 again, please. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 10. It says here very clearly, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Now, isn't that clear enough? Verse 1, verse 10 tells you that Jesus is the Creator of the universe and of the world. Now please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and look at verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Which He brought about in Christ, that means God brought about in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. This is the position, the power of Jesus as God the Son. So very clear, the cultists are wrong. He is not an angel. He is not a created being. He's called the Origin. That's His honorific title. Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, by him and for him. I don't think anything is clearer than that. So, he is, as the scripture says, the firstborn of all creation. That means the one who is given birth to everything that's been created. Not that he was born. That's not the way to understand. It's an honorific title. Firstborn is an honorific title. He's the first one. He gave birth to all. He's the Logos. That's why in the Methodist hymnal, in the hymn 546, we have the hymn called The Church's One Foundation. And the first verse goes like this. The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. We are his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought us, that we might ever be his living servant people, by his own death set us free. The creator of the world and the creator of the church by water and the word. It's a very powerful statement for the deity of Jesus Christ. Our Muslim friends always find it hard. Say, God hasn't got a son. Where does he say that he is God? Well, you look at the verses we have looked at. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, verse 10, Ephesians and Colossians, all very clearly say that he is God. And then they say, but want to hear it from the mouth of Jesus. What does he say? Look at chapter 10 of John's Gospel. You find that he says, I and the Father are one. What more do you want? They want the words, I am God. That's absurd. I mean, if you cannot see the subtlety of the language, it's so clear that he is God. Well, anyway, remember these verses. If ever you come across someone who contests this, just go to them these verses. And the Holy Spirit will take the words and apply it to them. You don't have to argue. You just let the word do its work. What did the Bible say just now? What did the preacher say? Learn to move men by prayer. Move men by prayer. Now, verse 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So Jesus is like a great physician, a great doctor. He knows how to put his finger on the sore spot. He knew something was wrong in the church, and he straight away goes to that, rather than beat about the bush. So he says that, I know your deeds. Of course he knows the deeds, because as he says in chapter 1, he is one with the flaming eyes. He can see through everything. He, the one who walks among the candlesticks, that means the churches. So he knows, and he knows truly. You see, this church, this use of the comparison of the church to lukewarm water is because, as you saw last week from the slides I gave you, the one thing that this year didn't have is good water. Because the river Lucas, which flows through, is not always good in supplying water, not always full. So they lack water. So what do? They get the water from two places. One is Hierapolis, which is to the north. And I showed you last week the slides. The hot water comes from the ground, carrying with it all the minerals, the calcium carbonate, and it flows over the side. And the water evaporates and leaves behind this calcium, white calcium deposit. And from Laodicea, you look, you can see the white cliffs. And today, the water is channeled by the hotels into swimming pools. And so people can swim in this nice warm water. But by the time the water reaches Laodicea, it's no longer warm. It's just tepid. The other place where Laodicea gets its water is nearby, 5 miles away. This is about 7 miles. 5 miles away was a place called Colossae. The one that we know, the letter was written to that. Now that is near in the mountains. And there you have the snow melting and you have ice cold, almost alpine water flowing. Beautiful, clear, crystal clear water. Not water laden with minerals, just clear water. And so the icy water flows. By the time it reaches Laodicea, what happens? Under the Turkish sun, it becomes warm. So very interesting. Hot water becomes tepid. Cold water becomes warm. That's why the Lord is very smart. He uses this, puts the finger on it. He said, you are like the water. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So, this is interesting of the Lord to put his finger on the melody which they had. It's a very remarkable thing, isn't it? And the other thing about this saying is it almost become proverbial. We say that somebody is like a Laodicea. It means you're lukewarm. You're apathetic. Neither one thing or another. It's crept into the English language. So Jesus addresses them actually with a mixture of sorrow and a bit of anger as well as sorrow. He says, you are neither hot or cold. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, he says, I'm going to vomit you from my mouth. Vomit is not too strong a word. It is the Greek word emesias, from which we get the English word emetic. E-M-E-T-I-C. Emetic is something the doctors give to make people vomit. Suppose you have taken a poison, the doctor administers emetic. You can have your own emetic. You just take a feather and tickle the back of your throat and you vomit. So he said, I'm going to vomit you because he's disgusted. He's disgusted with the taste of Laodicean Christianity. It just doesn't jibe with him. It makes him sick. Because here's a people whom he is dealing, which he cannot either use because they are in this way or that way, and he cannot bless them because they are not interested in him. So what do you do with people like that? No wonder the Lord is sick to his stomach. He said, I'm going to vomit. Excuse me. But the Laodiceans didn't oppose him. But neither did they draw near to him. They're just in between. That's why it's not lukewarm things are not easy to drink. Hot tea is very good. Cold tea is nice. Nobody drinks lukewarm tea. As soon as we get lukewarm tea, we either put ice in or we add more hot water. We just spit it out of the mouth. The Laodiceans are very much like the first son in that story which the Lord told in Matthew 21. The father says, son, go and work with me in the vineyard. Remember? Matthew chapter 21, you can look at it later. And the first son says, I'll go. But he didn't go. He asked the second son, son, go and work for me in the vineyard. The second son said, no, I won't go. But then he went. So Jesus said, who do you think did the will of the Father? Because it's the second son. So here we have somebody who's neither here nor there, wouldn't do anything at all. So in verse 17, we have these words, because you say I'm rich and become wealthy and have no need of and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So these people are lukewarm, and there are people who think, why are they lukewarm? And there are some people who think it is because they're prosperous, because they're very rich. Remember I told you last week that the banking center for that region People, as I mentioned to you, they don't like to destroy centers where their banks are found. So Laodicea has got a very good case for negotiating peace. Nobody wants to attack them. So don't attack me because your banks are here. You depend on us for credit. So why do you want to kill the goose to lay the golden egg? Don't do that. So they're very good at negotiating. And that's how they keep the peace. Other cities that we have read, they build on mountains, very easy to defend. Here are defenseless people who learn how to negotiate, how to compromise. Unfortunately, this spirit of compromise went to their Christianity. They compromised with the pagan people around them. And that was wrong. That's how they became lukewarm. And this church doesn't suffer persecution. Not like the other churches where the Lord says, I know you're persecuted, but be patient, and so on. Here, no mention of persecution. They were not troubled by anything like that, no trouble by false doctrine. There's no mention of false doctrine. There's no mention of false apostles, which is mentioned in the other churches. The Lord says, be careful, they're false apostles. These are Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not Jews, and so on. There's nothing here. They're very peaceful, dead church. Nothing more peaceful than a graveyard, right? So here we have a good example of that. It seems that the other churches would think that this is quite enviable, but because the other churches are persecuted, and they say, look at the Laodicean church down in the Lucas Valley. Yeah, all right. But no, they are not all right. They were so self-satisfied with the enjoyment of riches and the things that money can buy, they lost all the desire for the things of God, which can easily happen to all of us, by the way. When they have plenty, they have not learned how to thank God and how to enjoy plenty and yet be devoted to the Lord who gives them the plenty. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 12. I know, says Paul, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both are having abundance and suffering the need. I can do all things through Christ or through Him who strengthens me. May God grant that to all of us. Because when we have plenty, we need to thank God and don't go overboard. When we have less, we learn to do with less and don't complain that we are not having enough. Other people have less than we. Somebody said, I complained I don't have good shoes. Then I look at somebody who doesn't have feet. Then I realize, let's just be satisfied with what we have. So because they're not self-satisfied, they were then self-deceived. The essence of the problem, you can guess by now, is actually spiritual arrogance. Because like the city, which is a banking system, everybody looks up to Laodicea. The church says, we have arrived. We have become what we ought to be. They cannot imagine that they lack anything. This is what the Lord says, isn't it? Look at verse 17. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything. You see, this is what in their mind. This is sheer spiritual arrogance. No church, no Christian can say, I have everything, I don't need anything more. They do not need a thing. Because like their non-Christian friends, the Christians here are probably well off. Some of them working in banks and so on. And you know, they were growing grapes and wineries. And they were famous for their clothing. Remember, made in Laodicea. Wow, it's a real brand name. Because they have these goats which have black fur. and goat's close meat from there is very, very well accepted in those days. So economic prosperity, but spiritually not quite prosperous. And the sad thing is this, you see, which the Lord has to point out. This church simply refused to look at itself and see what it really was. They didn't want to look at all. They just say, day after day, they just continue as they were. So Jesus continues by saying in verse 17, he says, but you do not realize that you are wretched. You do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, naked. Wow. Five adjectives. The Laodicean Christians would like to say good things about themselves. We are not wretched, we are rich, we are well off, we can see quite well, we are well clothed, but the Lord says no. Just the opposite. And that's why the Lord says they need good eye ointment. Remember, the Laodicea was so famous as a medical treatment center for eye conditions, and they were well-known brand of eye ointment from Laodicea, which people, when the eyes, they get better. That's fine. That is quite in keeping with good medical practice. But none of this can hide from the fact that the church was disobedient to their calling as a lampstand, which began with our study of Revelation in chapter 1. A lampstand is supposed to be a witness, a faith, to follow the Master, who is a faithful and true witness. They themselves will be a witness because they're disciples of the Lord. So they are rich, and so they are lukewarm. If you look with me now to chapter 2, verse 9, the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It's the other way around. This church was poor monetarily, but rich spiritually. So different. The Laodicean believers may have been quite wealthy, but spiritually they are impoverished. They assume that because they are materially rich, therefore this was a sign of God's blessing on them. And with this wealth came a feeling of self-sufficiency. We are all right. That means they don't need a thing. That's what the Lord pointed the finger at. You say you don't need a thing because you got money. It's because they're materially secure. And therefore they thought they're spiritually safe. But they were not. They were in great danger of falling away because they refused to grow anymore. Wretched was the word used for them. Now let's look at verse 18 and 19, which read as thus, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eyes soft to anoint your eyes, that you may see. All these smug Laodicean Christians with their attitude. that the Lord said, you don't realize it. And so he proposed to them certain things that we can do. Those things I mentioned to you just now about gold and eye salve, he now brings up. You know, gold, in those days, the Bible days, people who want to smelt gold, they take the ore, which consists of impurities and gold particles inside, and they heat it in an oven, in a pot, until the whole thing melts. And then the impurities, being lighter than gold, will float to the top. Then you skim it off. And you continue to heat it until the whole gold becomes pure. Until the smelter, the one who smells it, can see his face there. in a way it's like that. The Lord Jesus will put us through a test, melt us until we stop feeling self-sufficient and I'm okay. And then, like the smelter, the Lord sees Himself in us. We reflect His image. So this is quite appropriate when the Lord says, buy from me gold, because this is just the right thing that they need, because they were so impure, so carnal, so lukewarm, so vacillating, doing this and that just to please themselves. They need to be purified to be more like the Lord. So, from what we read here, although they are like that and quite smug, and you see the Lord still loves them. All is not lost because Christ cares for them. Please remember this. Although He uses words which are so fierce and so like barbs, they really pierce and hurt. But sometimes we need words like that because otherwise we can't see what we ought to see. So there's a lot of irony here. The irony comes from this. I counsel you to buy from me things that you do not think you need, because they have gold, they have ointment, all these things they have. But the Lord says, you need these things from me. I'm giving you that which you really need. You don't think you need them. Now, buying here does not mean that they're going to use money for that. These things cannot be earned or purchased, because Christ, in His grace, He supplies them freely to anybody who wants them. This, what He mentions in verse 18, to buy from me gold refined by fire. And that's what I mentioned to you just now. God has to put on the heat, and then we feel it, and then we become refined. Rather than allow ourselves to be drift along with the world. It's not fool's gold, it's real gold. You know fool's gold, you know the term fool's gold is a kind of a copper compound. You know copper is looks like gold, but there's a copper compound which is called fool's gold. People go prospecting, going to the mountains and digging, they find, hey, gold, gold, they shout their heads off, they bring this to the person who can assess it. This is not gold. This is a fool's gold. It's a copper compound. So don't get fooled by that, because Christ gives us gold that be refined by fire, genuine gold. And what does gold mean? Gold means righteous character that has been proven through testing. Unless we are tested, we will never know whether we are faithful or whether we have the qualities that we need to develop as Christians. Sometimes we think we are self-righteous sometimes, isn't it? But the only way to test our self-righteousness is to test us, and then we find that, hey, we are not that self-righteous after all. We need the Lord Jesus so much. White clothes? White clothes to wear. The white clothes are a reward of righteousness. White is a color of purity. And so, you remember chapter 3, verse 4? Just this same chapter. You have a few people in Sardis who have not yet soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Right? Christians are supposed to be wearing white because the righteousness of Christ is on us. But we soil ourselves because of the things we do. So, white clothes are what has been recommended for them. The only way to get these white clothes is to that provided by the Lord Himself. He said, get from me, I will give you the white clothes to cover your, what does he say? Yeah, to cover your shameful wickedness. Look at verse 18. Your shameful wickedness. They didn't even know they were ashamed. They were shamefully naked. But the Lord, with His eyes, He can see that they are naked. In other words, they lack righteousness. They do all kinds of things which are shameful. Not only in the sight of God, but also, I'm sure, in the sight of men. So this is a symbolism that repeats what he has said earlier. You need refined gold. Something ironic, as I said, because they are famous for their clothing. But I give you the real clothing. And then the other thing he says is to put this medicine on your eyes. Remember the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, in chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And the Lord saw him, had pity on him. He spat on the ground. He made some clay with a spittle, put it on the man's eyes, and then the man saw. Now this was a man born blind. Never has anybody been cured of a man, a blindness has been from birth, because something is wrong anatomically, you know. It's not just you got glaucoma or you have cataract or internal hemorrhage inside the eye. There's no nerve there. It's not functioning. So this was something that the Lord said He will do for them, because they were blind. But if you look at what the Lord says after this miracle, if you turn with me, please, now to John's Gospel, chapter 9. To those people who query him, why are you healing on the Sabbath? In chapter 9 and verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, are we looking at the right thing? Chapter 9, I beg your pardon, chapter 9, verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. They are the ones who criticized the man. The man said, I don't know how he healed me. He can't, he must be a prophet. Then the Pharisees told him, you were born blind, you are a sinner, unlike us, you know. And then they came to Jesus, and this is what they said. We are not blind. Same thing with the Laodiceans. If they say, we are not blind, we can see. Because you say you can see, then you can see that you can see your sin. You understand what sin is. If you say, I don't know, then at least you can be forgiven. Because you don't know. You're ignorant. But you sin consciously. You draw away from me. You know that you're doing the wrong thing. You go with the world, and then you say, I'm all right. The Lord says, you need to buy something from me to put on your eyes so that you can see your true condition. So that is why this verse is important. That one that we read, that is, they need something from the Lord. If you are blind, you will not be guilty of sin. Sometimes we are blind to certain things. We need to ask the Lord to do that. As we go along the Christian life, we think we know the Bible, we think we know a lot of things. We don't see our own faults sometimes. And that's when we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, show me where I am off the mark. As a Christian, pastors, Bible teachers, small group leaders, all of us need to do that. Remember that. The worst thing that you can get into as a Christian is spiritual pride. I am a cut above the others. No. Don't cut yourself saying that. Now remember this, the Lord's criticism in verse 19, we'll read now. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So the Lord's criticism is based on his love. Surprisingly, the Greek word here is phileo, and not agape. Now what does phileo mean? Remember I told you there are several words for love? Phileo is a love among friends. It's a kind of warm love, kindness we show to our friends, isn't it? We want to see them. Hi, can we meet you here for coffee and all that? That's the kind of love. Sometimes we don't even show that to our families. That's a different type, Greek word for that one. So it's a warm type of love. So see how the Lord deals with him, because this is a type of tender affection for them. This word phileo appears one more time in chapter 22. But this is interesting, because in the Greek the word is emphatic. I phileo you. The word I occurs first in the sentence. That means the Lord loves them with a kindness shown that although they are behaving like that towards him, you know, ignoring him and all the things that we mentioned just now, that he mentioned himself, yet he says, I love you. How many of us can do that when we are treated? People ignore us purposely, or slander, or just do all kinds of things which we don't expect them to do. This is a kind of tender affection which is different from agapeo. Agapeo is unconditional love. That is always there. But here is not unconditional love. Here is he's speaking to them, I love you. So he uses what? I go phileo, I love you. Very undeserving of all the churches, this one. It's the one in which the Lord says, I love you. He didn't say this to all the other churches. And this is the worst church. And he says that to them. What does he tell you about God? What does he tell you about Jesus' love for you and for me? Very kind feelings, isn't it? Proverbs 3:12, please. Proverbs 3:12. And this is what it says here in God's word. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. See, that is why the Lord disciplined them, because he loves them. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, once again, the key to all this is always put last. I do all this, you repent. Because this church must repent because of its self-sufficiency. Repent is to turn around. You go this way, 180 degrees this way. Not 90 degrees, you know. Repent means from here to here. Not from here to here. 180 degrees. You must repent, ask for forgiveness, and then be earnest about it. Look at verse 19. Be zealous, therefore. Don't be half-hearted. Repent, because you know I love you and I want to correct you. Seek forgiveness. Because you look at the previous letters to the other churches, in Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, they all needed to repent. If you look at those letters again at your leisure, you find that the Lord asked them to repent. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia, no need to repent, because they were churches which didn't give the Lord trouble, small as they were. Now let's look at Chapter 3 verse 20 and 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So these people in Laodicea must first of all come back to Christ as the source of their life. They became Christians because of him. They should continue their Christian life with him. The way the Lord put it is as if they are so self-satisfied, they excluded Christ altogether from the church. But Christ said, this is still my church. You think you excluded me, but this is still my church. And that's why he is willing, lovingly, to rebuke and discipline them. But having read what he says about them, it seems that they have excluded Jesus. And he's talking to them through a door. It is his church, but he can't go in because they are inside and he's outside. Irony of it all. That's why this is the basis for that very famous verse which we read in verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, open the door, I'll come in and dine with him and he with me. That's a famous painting by, I forget the name of that now. It's about Jesus Christ standing outside a door, remember? He's holding a lamp. And somebody told the artist, I think you've got something wrong with your painting, because that door has no handle. And the artist said, I didn't make a mistake. The handle is on the inside. People must open from the inside, not from the outside. I think you've seen this painting somewhere. Look out for the handle. There's no handle there. The Lord is holding a lamp and he's talking to somebody inside. What he's saying is, I'm quoting the NIV, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. It is one of the saddest pictures imaginable. In spite of the many evangelistic sermons, people talk about, open your heart to Jesus, let him in. We hear a lot about that. But here is a church where they let the Lord in and now they keep him out. That's why it's a very sad picture. And he's talking to those who consider themselves Christians. That's the tragedy of all. And it is to Christians that the Lord is speaking to. In evangelistic meetings, the preacher says, come to Jesus Christ, open the door of your heart and let him in. Here, Jesus is talking to Christians. Can you imagine that? Open the door and let me in. So we must, Laodiceans must, and we must repent and involve the Lord Jesus in our lives. Be with him in everything that we do, whether we have gone on mission or witness, we ask him to lead us. Our family lives, the way we run our cash accounts, the way we spend our money, we do it as unto him. You don't have to do that all the time and say, can I spend $10 on this? You don't do this sort of thing, that's being childish. As long as you have the right attitudes to your wealth, you will know how to spend the money. Don't go and buy instruments that you don't use, books that you don't read, DVDs that you kept away. I'm guilty of all those. So I need to repent of that too. Then what did the Lord say? I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. So here again Jesus promises to come. And when he says I'm coming, he doesn't mean he's coming again. He's talking about the present. There are two types of come in the two uses of the word come in Revelation. Come straight away to deal with you, either to command or to rebuke you or to discipline you. The other is coming again. that we read in the earlier verse in the Philadelphia about his coming again. But I'll talk more about this later on in more detail. So he wants us to come, and he wants to come in to, and eat with us. Now, what eating means is, eating is a meal, isn't it? When we eat with somebody, we have a fellowship with the person. We don't eat with everybody. We just eat with somebody. Say, can I have lunch with you? And so on. That is a communion with the person. So this is for the whole church. And yet, the Lord puts it in such a way that it's to everybody. He says, I come in, and what does he say here? I will come to him. I'm to him. You get that? The call is to the whole church, and yet it is addressed to you and to me in the singular. I'll come to him, I will dine with him, and he with me. It is very poignant, isn't it? The Lord Jesus himself standing outside the door and knocking, and he wants us, anyone. Isn't it poignant? The Lord can say, you. No, he says, anyone here? Anyone wants me? Anyone wants a full fellowship with me? No force. And not only that, when he comes in, it is something which is not just to come in and say, I'm coming here for a hurried meal. I'm off. He says, I'll sit in. I'm going to dine with you. I'm going to stay here. I want to have that close fellowship with you. This is one of the ideas in the Middle East when they have supper. Supper is the main meal of the day. Breakfast, they're off to work. Lunch, they're looking at something else. Dinner, what we call supper. In England, they have called it supper. Everybody gets together and they have a really good meal. Take their time. Now, that is the type of fellowship the Lord wants to have with you and me. Not a hurried meal. Not when you go to a devotions in the morning, 5 minutes. Okay, now, finish already. Read the verse. There's a prayer printed in for you. Okay. I've done for my devotion today. Have you done devotion? Yes, I have. I do. Every day I do. I do. What type of devotion is that? What type of fellowship is that? No, that's not what the Lord wants. He wants it to be a leisurely and lingering affair. The people who love one another have that kind of fellowship. I talk to you, you talk to me. That kind of thing. Not a rush activity. Not the type of complain about the length of sermons and so on. Not the type of modern society we have. The slot machine devotion. Put a coin in, cling, 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 out comes the thing, and bye-bye. The Bible has a lot to say about this fellowship with Christ and Christ's fellowship with us. Let me close then with the Psalm. The Song of Solomon. Will you please turn to that? The Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon we have done before. The Song of Solomon is a hymn, a love song. A love song of a man's love for his bride. Alright? His bride-to-be. In fact, some of the things written here are very intimate. You won't sell this. It's X-rated. But it is, that's the way the Bible is here, you know? It's here. That shows you that sex is given by the Lord to enjoy in the right context. Now, look at chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 14. We read, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Isn't that nice? That this is a lover telling the one who is loved, I want to see you. I don't just want to imagine you seeing, I want to see you, because you are very beautiful. to me. Unfortunately, verse 15 says, catch the foxes first. The little foxes are ruining the vineyards. So I ask you a question. What are the little foxes in your life that are ruining your love affair with Jesus? Chapter 4 of this song, verse 9. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster than a single glance from your eyes. Your single strand of your necklace, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all the kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. How does he know that honey is under the tongue? This is called French kiss. Surprise! Surprise! But in the right context, this is what the Lord is telling you. Don't you see? We are so shy about these things because of our taboos about this. But in the right context, this is how the Lord says, you are my bride. The word bride is used in the New Testament for whom? For you and for me. That's the bride. Now, one more thing. There's a lot to be learned from this song, but look at chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. What does it say? O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like the gazelle or young stag on the mountains of spices. Well, here is the one who's looking for the absent lover. This is what we are. We are absent from the Lord, and He wants us. He says, I'm waiting for you. And that day is coming soon when He will come to be with us. That's why He asked you all to read Revelation. I have a feeling that we won't be very long. I don't know how many more books we can cover. I have a feeling that Revelation is one of the last books we're going to cover. I may be wrong. But He's coming soon. And you notice that the passion is it. If you read the last verse, the passion. Say, I'm waiting for you. Have you got the same passion to Him? He says, looking around. Have I got the same passion? Look in the mirror. So we should strive to come to this attainment of this communion with God. It is not only possible, it is said to be the desire of Jesus for that kind of communion. Don't you see that? Don't keep Him waiting at the door all the time. After reading all this and learning about what we get to the Laodicea, we still say, that was nice. Good Bible study, Dr. Oh. Go to chapter 4. No. Please don't do that. You will break the Lord's heart. Because He's talking to you, and you are giving you this and that, and telling you He loves you, and He wants you to talk to Him, and you still say, okay, alright, we'll see you next week. Not that type of thing, please. You will break His heart, because He loves us so much. As I said often, you don't know how much He loves you. You never know until we go there. And He even cries for us. Why? Can God cry? Yeah. Because He was a man. His favorite title for Himself is, I'm the Son of Man. And human beings cry. So He goes to heaven and He still can cry for us. If you don't, if we lose our way against His love and against His advice. So we end there, and the last verse is the verse that's given to all the churches. He who has a ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every letter ends like that. That means we are to pay attention to everything He writes to all the seven churches that we have spent weeks studying them. We mustn't forget that. Go back and revise what he has been telling us through the Spirit, so that we open the door for him. We let him in. Right. Come on time. You came 5 minutes late, we end 5 minutes late. How's that for poetic justice? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for speaking to us, to our hearts, not only to our minds, but to our hearts. You touched some heartstrings today. We ask that you will continue to speak to those who have neglected you and kept you outside the door. And you knock. And I remember studying your word. That word knock in Greek, Lord, you put it there. It's not just a single knock, but persistent knocking. Just like Peter knocked on the door when he was released from prison. And he came to John Mark's mother's house and he knocked on the door. And a maid went out and Lord, and Rhoda went out and didn't open the door because she thought that it was Peter's ghost. But when he went back and told the people who were praying for him, Peter continued to knock on the door. And that is the word you use in this letter to tell us you are continually doing it. So please, Lord, help us, give us the grace to open the door, not a little chink, but the whole door, the door of our hearts, of our minds, of our lives, so that you can come and dine with us all the time. We ask that you will help us to listen to what you're saying to all the churches. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Right, see you next week. Read chapter 4.